Before we begin lesson number 3 of the Road of Light, let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us today. Help these as they take these lessons to grow, to study, to understand where they may be in the Road of Light, and make things right with you. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive what you have for us in these lessons. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You noticed on your charts, and this second tape, lessons 3 and 4, of course this is lesson 3 on this side of the tape, I want to look at the Road of Light. We draw the Road of Light for last lessons, for lesson 1 and 2. Also we have it drawn here for lessons 3 and 4. You notice we have a pit at the bottom of that Road of Light. We have a narrow gate at the top, because it's broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Few there be that find the narrow way, that find the Road of Light. And we said, so blessed is the man that has found the Road of Light. But man in his own self is a sinner. He's in the pit. He's in the mire. Now, as he has light, he progresses in light. But yet and still, even while he's progressing in light, he stays in this pit that we've drawn at the bottom of the Road of Light. And the only way we can describe a Road of Light is upward. Even though man comes immediately out of the pit into the narrow gate, the moment he's saved, there is an advancing in light even while he's in the pit. But the only way we can best describe it on paper or draw it out on paper is to draw it upward and look at the different process of things that brings us to the narrow gate, the light that God's given us. Now, we said last week, as we've analyzed the sinner, he's dead in trespasses and sin. He's walking according to the course of the world. He's walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and he's a child of disobedience. His conversation's in the lust of the flesh. He's a child of wrath. And as a result, he's in a pit. He's in the mire. But God will give him light. The Bible said that there's a conscience inside and a creation outside that reveals that there's a God. And so blessed is a man that receives light, that there is a God, or light that God is. But whenever he steps in that light that God is, then God's obligated to send him the Word of God and the saint. Because no man will be convicted by light only that there is a God. He must have the Word of God with the Spirit of God acting up on the Word before that one will be convicted. But then there's involved in that a saint, because no man can understand unless some man guide me, as the eunuch said in the book of Acts, as we studied last time. But the Spirit of God will act upon the saint. The Spirit of God will act upon the Word of God to bring about conviction that a man might be saved. And as the Spirit of God begins to act, the sinner, the man recognizes the fact that he's a sinner, and because the Holy Spirit is convicting. The Bible tells us in the book of John 16, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict or reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me. And once a man begins to act on the fact that he is a sinner, realizing that, and he begins to see that he's a sinner, the devil begins to move. As he begins to, as we studied last time at the end of lesson number 2, there's many side roads that leads off of this road of life. You see, there's the devil, the world, the flesh, three enemies that we have against us that pulls us aside so that we'll not get to the narrow gate. The devil don't want you in the road of light, and he becomes an angel of light, false light, to pull you out of the true light that you might be damned forever. And also we said there's the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the pleasures of this life, which are the 4 thorns that's mentioned in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, that choke out the word to keep you from getting to the narrow gate, to keep you from believing and that you might be saved. There's also tradition and trials and false doctrine and temptation and pride and many others that we ask you to even write down in the last lesson that's been mentioned, that pulls us from the road of light. You see, the devil don't want us to be saved. Self don't want to really be saved, because the old natural flesh is devil orientated, and it pulls us aside from the road of light. But oh, you see, there was a warning given in the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. We dealt with that a moment last time, but I want us to look at it again now in lesson number 3, and look at verses 23 and 24 of the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, as this question was asked by the disciples, they had heard the teaching on how broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, and few is there that find the narrow way. And they said, Lord, is there few that be saved? And Jesus said unto them, verse 24 of Luke 13, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And what does that mean? Strive means to strain every fiber of your body, in essence, to get to the narrow gate, to go down that road of light, because he said many are going to seek, but they're not going to enter in, because these 12 things we've mentioned and many others will pull you aside from the road of light, give you a false impression to cause you to turn aside into false light and be self-content and self-satisfied, even though there'll be a longing never filled on the inside, because that conscience is God-shaped. And only God can feel that conscience. So he'll pull you aside from the road of life. So Jesus said, strive to enter in, because many are going to seek and not be able to enter. You analyze that, the many who are going the broad way are not seeking. The many, only the few who found the narrow way, those that are blessed, are those who are seeking. And then the Lord Jesus said, many of those who seek are not going to enter in. Folks, that means only few of the few are going to be saved. Only few of the few. So Jesus said, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. Also, he gave us another warning in John chapter 6, verse number 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now Jesus gave another warning here in the great discourse on the bread of life. This warning that he gave here, he said, labor not for meat which perisheth. How would you like to work all week and somebody to offer you a special deal on a half of beef that your entire check could buy? But it's real special. But there's only one catch to it. Once you take the beef home, it's yours. You can't bring it back. So you take and you buy that meat. You've labored all week. You bought the half of beef. You carry it home, put it in the freezer. And then next week, your wife goes to take out a piece of that beef. And when she puts it in the skillet, it stinks as it's cooked because it's spoiled. You look and every piece of that beef is spoiled. You have meat that perisheth. And you labored all week for meat that perished, that perisheth. And you'd say how foolish that would be. Yes, but there's many people today who are laboring to be saved. They think it's of works. They think it's something they can do instead of laboring. The right way, they're laboring that they might be saved. But Jesus said, don't labor for meat that perisheth. Don't be led astray. Don't labor for things that doesn't lead you to the narrow gate. He also says in verse 27 of John 6, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. In other words, labor not for meat which perisheth, but labor for that which meat which endureth unto everlasting life. In other words, what effort you put forth, what labor you put forth, let it be in truth. Let it be the right way that you might enter the narrow gate. And that's why Jesus said, strive. There is a labor involved in just staying in the road of light, because the devil wants to pull you aside. But you'll find even just to stay in the road of light, it's a work of God. And as you labor just to stay in light, there is a striving, there is a wearisome to the flesh, because the devil, flesh, the world, and everything else will pull you aside and pull up against you. There will be a striving, and that word striving means to contend with an adversary. And the devil's fighting to keep you from entering the narrow gate. That's why Jesus warned you, labor for meat which endureth unto everlasting life. But then he went on to say, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You see, you don't work for salvation. You work to stay in light, that God may bring you down the road of light and give you more light. And there's an effort put forth to stay in light. There's an effort to come to church. There's an effort to read the Bible. There's an effort to seek God. And he said, you must continue to seek him. Labor for meat which perisheth not, which the Son of Man will give you. Oh, it's a gift. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost you anything. But you see, there is a labor just to stay in that road of light. I want us to look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now folks, a man does not labor for salvation. He said it's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. But Jesus said there is a labor involved just to stay in that light. Labor for that meat which endureth unto life everlasting, which the Son of God, the Son of Man, shall give you. Salvation is a gift. But oh, there's a labor just to stay in light. And that's why we show you the road of light. In our religious world today, there's many things to pull you off the road of light, to cause your soul to be damned into hell. But oh, listen, as we strive toward the road of light, toward the narrow gate, there'll be a labor involved just to stay in light. But thank God, when you go through the narrow gates, you'll say, thanks be unto Him. Glory be unto God who saved me, who gave me everlasting life. So we see then that the work of God begins in the sinner. Let's look again at John 16, verse 8 and 9. John 16, verse 8 and 9. And when He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. John's writing here and speaking of the fact of the gospel of the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He'll reprove the world of sin. Now, the word reprove means to convict. And the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is present and the saint of God is present, will anoint the word that is preached through the saint, that the sinner might be reproved or convicted of sin. And you notice that sin is in the singular. It's the sin of unbelief. You see, that means to convict. That word means you convict not what you did, but what you are. See, He's not convicting of sins, plural. He's convicting of the sin of unbelief. Now, we need to realize too many of us today are dealing with sins, plural. They're dealing with that's the fruit of sin of unbelief. You see, many deal with lying, stealing, drinking, adultery, and murder. Say just those five. Whenever the book mentions 721 more, according to the Bible scholars. But out of these 726 sins, all they are fruits of the sin of unbelief. So God's trying to use, the Holy Spirit's trying to bring us to a place to convict us that we are a sinner. That our nature is a sinner. What we are, not what we do. You see, what we do is we do because we are a sinner. In other words, the tree produces fruit because it is a fruit tree. We produce the fruit of sin of unbelief, which is lying, stealing, drinking, adultery, and murder. But we are not a sinner because we commit those sins. We commit those sins because we are a sinner. Our nature is to sin. We're born with Adam's nature, and it's in the sin of unbelief. But many times, all we want to deal with is the fruits of sin whenever the Holy Spirit is trying to get in and convict us of the sin of unbelief. Now, you heard the story, I'm sure, about the man who came to every revival, and he fell in on the altar. And he'd say, oh God, remove the cobwebs out of my life. Oh God, remove the spiderwebs out of my life. Well, he'd live all right for a week or two, and then he'd go back and the same old way, the same old path. Next revival, he'd get under conviction and come into the altar and say, oh God, remove the spider webs out of my life. And this again, about 2 weeks, and he'd be right back where he was. So this went on revival after revival after revival, until finally one day he fell in on the altar at a revival, and his wife fell in beside of him. And he cried out, oh God, get the spider webs out of my life. And his wife cried out, oh God, don't do it. Kill the spider. You got to get to the root of the problem if you're ever going to have a clean life. If you're going to get the spider webs out of your life, you're going to have to kill the spider. And see, these sins, the fruit of the sin of unbelief, are there because our nature is corrupt. And God's Spirit is dealing with our nature. Our nature, and deals and convicts of the sin of unbelief. Therefore, the man must recognize that he's a sinner before he'll ever even begin down the road of life. That takes the Word of God. That takes the saint with the Spirit of God and His power convicting man that he is a sinner of sin because they believe not on me. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 13 through 14. Ephesians 5, 13 and 14. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And folks, that's what we're talking about, the road of light. Word manifest means to make clear. The only thing that can make anything clear is light. But whenever it's reproved by the Holy Spirit, it's because light's present. Verse 14 of Ephesians 5 said, wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And as the Holy Spirit begins to convict man of his sin, of unbelief, then there's an awakening that takes place in his life. But you see, the devil don't like you to be awakened. He don't want that life to come, that light to come on the inside and prick your heart. He don't want that light to be there to cause you to make manifest the fact that I am a sinner, because he knows if he can keep you dealing with the fruits of sin instead of letting the light come to let you realize that you're in unbelief, then he knows that he has you in his clutches and he'll pull you out of the road of light and damn your soul into hell. But God wants to deal with the Spirit of God in the heart that you might be saved, that you might have life. Let's look at this comparison in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, 4, and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So you see, the god of this world, who's Satan, blinds the minds of man to keep the light of the gospel from shining in the heart of an individual. Because he knows when the true light comes in that man's going to deal, God's going to deal, and man's going to deal with a sin of unbelief. But you see, he wants to keep you blinded, and he'll continue to deal with sins, what you commit, instead of letting the Holy Spirit convict you of what you are, a sinner. It takes light for you to ever see the fact that you're a sinner and that you're in unbelief. But the devil don't want that, so he continues to blind. But verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He said that light shined in our hearts. The devil wants the only truth to just to be made aware and stay in your mind. But the devil, that's all he wants. But God wants to get it out of your minds and down into your heart. You see, you're not saved mentally or intellectually. Oh, too many people today have never had the light shine in their hearts. The Holy Spirit has never convicted them of the sin of unbelief. And you see, really, that's the only sin that damns a man to hell, as we think about the sin of unbelief. But the devil wants to make you aware and keep you only in the mind, so he blinds or blockades the light from shining down into your heart, that you might be saved. Because he does not want the Holy Spirit to convict you of the sin of unbelief. And that's the only sin that sends you to hell. To show you that, I'll show you in John 3:18. John 3:18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, the only requirement for being saved is to believe. That means with the heart, not with the intellect. But the man who does not believe is in unbelief, and that's the sin. "He that believeth not is condemned already," consigned to the devil's hell. Therefore, the Holy Spirit comes to convict upon the word, through the saint, convict a man that he is a sinner, that he is a sinner. Why? Because of the condition of his heart. He's in unbelief, and therefore he commits those things that he does, and that brings inside light in the heart. Now we call that pricking, a pricking of the heart, conviction of the heart, but yet a small movement at first, just a pricking of the heart. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this," now this was on the day of Pentecost, when they, there Peter, under the fullness of the Spirit of God, the power of God was present upon the Word of God and upon the saint of God, and he preached the message about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was crucified. "And when they heard this," in other words, when they heard the powerful message, when they heard the preaching of the Word of God, when they heard the cross, when they heard the truth in power, they said, they were pricked, it says, in their hearts, verse 37. Now that means they were pricked. That's conviction, the beginning of conviction. They were awakened because light had come. Where? In the heart. What brought it past the minds? What brought it down into the heart? You see, the devil wants to barricade that light from getting down in the heart. But God wants it to get in the heart, so it takes the power of God to penetrate the barrier that the devil has. See, the devil wants to operate in the mind with awareness, but thank God the Holy Spirit convicts man in the heart that he is a sinner. He's in unbelief, the sin of unbelief. And therefore, light comes in, and they were pricked in the heart. "And then these men said unto Peter and to the rest," verse 37 of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, here were some religious men who had come to the place to realize their religion wasn't good enough. Some turned and didn't receive the Lord Jesus as Lord. But here's some who asked the question when they were convicted in their heart, when they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, that's a good question to ask today. You know, sometimes when man is religious, maybe he's up on the church roll, and there comes, and when he comes into some services where the power of God moves upon the man of God, and the power of God moves upon the word of God, and light comes in, and there begins to be a turmoil down inside a man's heart. That's the pricking of the Holy Ghost of God. And if that man's made a profession of faith, maybe belongs to some church somewhere, he realizes there's something wrong, but yet he thinks that the man's wrong. And he usually says, identifies the preacher as being wrong, as being in error, because that voice down inside that's pricked him, there's another voice that says, "Oh, that's just the devil making you doubt." Really, what it is, it's the Holy Spirit of God that's brought light into your heart for the first time. And the devil's had you blinded to truth, and it's bringing you to a place to let you realize you're lost and undone and in need of a Savior. And then you listen to the lie of the devil, and you turn away, and you'll die and go to hell with that whenever God's convicting you in the heart and bringing you to a place to let you see, "Hey, I'm convicted of the sin of unbelief." That may be the first time that's ever happened to you like that, but it's the first time that God's ever penetrated the barrier of the darkness that the devil has over your mind and brought light down in your heart, and your heart is pricked, and you need to ask, like these men, "What shall we do?" That's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." The Bible tells you to examine your own self. If you're in a religion, I don't care what the name of it is, I don't care how many experiences you've made, you need to examine yourselves to see if you've gotten a counterfeit. You see, the devil wants to pull you aside to the road of light and give you a counterfeit. A counterfeit's something that's so close to the real that it's hard to detect. Whether it's given to deceive is what a counterfeit is, and the devil, who is an angel of light, has transformed himself into a minister of light, and as a result will give you something that's so close to the real, make you think that it is real, but yet it's a counterfeit, and it'll damn your soul into hell, because see, he has your mind barricaded to keep the light from getting down in your heart. So I ask you to examine yourself. Check out to see whether what you have is of God or whether it's of the devil. Now, that's something you're going to have to do. The preacher can't do it for you. He said, examine your own self to see if you be in the faith, to see if that light you have, did it come down in the heart, or was it false light that only came intellect, mental assent, awareness? But oh, God wants to awaken you, and it's the Holy Spirit convicts you in the heart that you are a sinner, and the reason you do those sins of lying, stealing, drinking, murder, and adultery is because your nature is sinful, and he convicts of the sin of unbelief and deals there in that sin of unbelief in the heart. Oh, and when that pricking comes, oh, take heed, that's the Spirit of God upon the Word of God through the saint of God that's bringing Holy Ghost conviction and letting you recognize you're a sinner. Because, you know, we studied in lesson number 2 that man will never call for a physician unless he's sick. And no man will ever call for a Savior till he realizes he's a sinner and lost and separated from a holy God. So as a result, that's God's Spirit convicting you of sin of unbelief. He said he's come for that purpose, to convict of sin because they believe not on me. So I ask you to examine yourself and step in what light you have. See if you step in light that there's a God. God's obligated to send you the Word of God and the saint. And upon that word, will the Spirit of God will anoint that word, will anoint the man of God, and that will make that word sharp to prick your heart, to let you realize, I am a sinner. Something's wrong in me. The reason I do those things that I do is because that I am a sinner. Thank God for light, and that's light. And if you'll step in that light, God's obligated to send you more light. You say, preacher, what's the next thing he sends to you after he lets you recognize that you're a sinner? Let's look at John chapter 16, verse number 8 and verse number 10. John chapter 16, verse 8, again, it says, "And when he, speaking of the Spirit of God, is come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now we said the word reprove means to convict of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. The word reprove also can mean convince. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, as we analyze the righteousness, it says the Holy Spirit will convince. That means to establish without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, of righteousness, because he said, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, verse 10 says. Now, the righteousness, what is righteousness? Who is righteousness? Well, I'm here to tell you that righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he will convince you, the Holy Spirit will come to convince you of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus had already gone to the Father, and you see me no more. But you need to be convinced now, since he's not walking with his disciples in person, we need to be convinced of Jesus as our Savior. Let's look at Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the word manifest means to be made clear, to be revealed. So he said the righteousness of God is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means the Old Testament law, or the first five books of the Bible, witnessed the righteousness of God. It means all the minor prophets and the major prophets witnessed the righteousness of God. But now, he said, it's revealed, the righteousness of God. Now, what is this righteousness? How is this righteousness revealed? Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse number 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now you notice and analyze this. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But verse 17 says of Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein refers back to verse 16, to the gospel of Christ. So we see through the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that asks us a question. What is the righteousness of, what is the gospel of Christ that reveals this righteousness of God? What is that gospel? Some says, well, the gospel is the first four books of the Bible. I know the gospel are four books of the New Testament, I mean. It contains the gospel, but that's not, let's be specific. You see, the Bible itself is the best, defines its own self better than anything I know of. And to find the definition of the gospel of Christ, let's look at verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Paul declares here the gospel. He said, it's what I preached unto you, it's what you have received, wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved. Church at Corinth, who he's talking to, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, but he uses a phrase in verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. The word vain means empty. He said, unless you're empty in your belief, unless you had a mouth profession and not a heart possession, this is the gospel I preached unto you. This is what the gospel that saved you. But if they did not receive or believe with a heart, then they were not saved. And therefore, it wasn't that gospel. They wasn't saved. It was only a head knowledge. It was intellect. But he's declaring to them the gospel of Christ, which saves an individual, because through that gospel, the righteousness of God, which is Christ, is revealed. Because see here in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Listen, it's not enough that Jesus died. He died for our sins. You see, Muhammad died, but he didn't die for our sins. Buddha died, but he didn't die for our sins. Confucius died, but he didn't die for our sins. But Jesus died for my sins. And the word for means instead of. That means in my place. Then verse number 4 said, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And as we analyze that means his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection is the gospel of Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. And in that is the gospel revealed unto us. The righteousness of God is revealed unto us today. And Romans 3:21 said it was witnessed, that righteousness witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here Paul said that he died according to the scripture. He was buried and raised again according to the scripture. As we analyze according to the scripture, that means according to the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, there the minor prophets, the major prophets, witness of the righteousness of God. The law, the first five books of the Bible, witness of the righteousness of God. But that's only revealed to us because he died on the cross of Calvary for my sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's what Jesus is talking about, or God's Word's talking about in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now as we look at the word propitiation, you see as He talked about how that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament witnessed of that. And this word propitiation, as we analyze this word, He says that God set forth Him to be a propitiation. The word set forth means to place before. It means to set forth, to be looked at, to be exposed to public view. That's what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus was set forth to be looked at. He was exposed to public view. He was our propitiation. And that word propitiation speaks of Jesus as our sacrifice, our mercy seat, and our substitute. As we analyze that, we've got to go to the Old Testament text to understand that. You see, it said the righteousness of God was revealed in the law and the prophets. And there the Old Testament types and shadows reveal Jesus Christ and how He was to die, how He was to be our substitute, our sacrifice, and our mercy seat. As we think about the Old Testament types, that of the sacrifice for the sin offering, you see, they bring their lamb. Those men would bring their lambs or their sheep or whatever, their goat or their bullock or their pigeons or whatever it may be. And they would identify by placing their hand upon their sacrifices. In essence, they were saying, my sin is the cause of this animal having to die. There was identification. Then that innocent animal was slain for the guilty man in his place. For him, he was his sacrifice. Then they would take those Old Testament priests, would take that blood and of those sacrifices, and one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would go back into the most Holy of Holy, back in the back where the Ark of the Tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they would take the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkle it up on the mercy seat between the cherubims that stood there where God met with His people. And if God accepted that, and He would if they did it rightly in the order, then that would have, which would have been a judgment seat, became a mercy seat. And there you see, in essence, because it was a mercy seat, it was saying that God accepted that blood. In other words, when it was all completed, the sins were gone, they were covered for one more year, and a shout would go up as they were outside would say, oh, God has accepted our sacrifice. He's accepted. Give us a mercy seat because the blood has been sprinkled. But then the priest would come out and sprinkle or put his hands up over the other goat or what's called the scapegoat or the substitute, and there he would confess the sins of the people up over that, and somebody would carry that goat out to a place and out yonder maybe over a cliff and throw him down where some animal would eat him up. And sometimes they said a centurions or people would go along a certain way and stand on a hillside, and when that animal was thrown down and his neck broken so that the wild animals would eat him, so that sin could never wander back into the camp, or that animal would never wander back bringing back that sin that was saying our sins is gone. Then they would take and wave a flag back to the man on the next hill, and he would wave to the next hill, and maybe all the way back to the camp, and then really a shout would go up as they knew that their sins were covered and their sins were hid and gone for one more year at a time. That's the Old Testament typology. I'm not giving much of that, but that's what the word propitiation means in Romans 3:25. Jesus is our propitiation, and when we realize through the gospel of Christ, not only the righteousness of God revealed, but we see through that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. We see our sacrifice. We see our substitute. We see our mercy seat in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we think about that, analyze that and look at it. First of all, think about Jesus being our sacrifice. He was the innocent who died for the guilty. You think about what Jesus went through for us. There's no way to explain it, no way to visualize it, but all we need to see what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. You analyze before he was to go to the cross the night he instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas Iscariot had already gone out to betray him. Jesus left out of the upper room and began this walk toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed there, or before on the way, he prayed the great intercessory prayer. First gave instruction to the disciples, John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. And then he prayed the great intercessory prayer, which is really the Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer that we use and sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. But John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, was his great intercessory prayer as he prayed to the Father. Then he crossed the brook Kidron with 11 disciples, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, left 8 just inside the gate, went a little farther and left 3. But Jesus himself went farther and fell upon the ground. Listen, no man's ever gone as far as Jesus has. And he knelt and he prayed, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus dealt with our sins. As we analyze, there he was. He prayed 3 times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There we find the temptation of Jesus being wrapped up with himself, of the cords of sin of self being wrapped around him as he began to think about sin. But Jesus was only tempted. Jesus did not commit sin. Now, in essence, what he was saying was, Lord, if it be possible, Father, for Edgar Lee Pascal to be saved any other way than for me to die on the cross of Calvary, then don't let me have to die. But Jesus knew it wasn't possible. Therefore, he said, not my will, but thine be done. They came and kissed him. Judas Iscariot kissed him, a betrayal kiss. And he was bound and carried before the Sanhedrin court, Caiaphas, Pilate, transferred to Herod, back to Pilate. And then Pilate says, I can find no fault with this man. And desiring to loose him, he said, well, what do you want me to do with him? They said, which one do you want me to release, Pilate said. And they said, release Barabbas, a thief and a murderer. And Pilate cried out, what do you want me to do with the Jesus of Nazareth? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate washed his hands, in essence, to say, I have no more to do with him. But you see, he couldn't wash the blood of Jesus off his hands. But he said, his blood be upon you and all your children. And it is, and it has been, and it ever will be. But all Pilate has blood on his hands, too. He tried to wash his hands, but he turned him over to be crucified. But before he did, they took mockery and planted a crown of thorns out of an old thorn tree. As you take a barbed wire and roll it up to keep it from becoming all sprangled out, and they pushed it upon his head and said in mockery, we crown you King of the Jews. And those thorns pricked his brow, and blood began to run profusely down his brow all around. And then they took him and scourged him before they turned him over to be crucified. The Jews had an awful scourging of 39 stripes. That was something like a cat of nine tails with a leather in the, and a piece of bone or steel or metal in each one of those leads. But this was a Roman scourging, which is even far worse, it's said, according to history, than the Jewish scourging. But you can imagine something like a 9 leads coming across a man's back, and as analyzed, and as he pulls those, that old soldier being well equipped to handle the whip, he pulled that across the Lord Jesus' back every time he put a lick upon him. The Jewish whipping or scourging, it said the first 10 licks or 90 stripes upon a man's back would pull all the meat from the back. The second 10 licks or 90 stripes would tear the meat away from the nerve, the spinal cord and the nerves, and tear all that loose. Many times they say the whip would come around and cut open a man's stomach so that his guts would fall out and he would die there at the whipping post. But you see, Jesus bore that for me. He took my whipping, and as a result, I don't know how many stripes may have been upon him, but Isaiah cried out in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Oh, no wonder the psalmist said they plowed furrows across his back. Yet we see pictures so-called of Jesus that portrays a little drop of blood on his brow, a little drop of blood on his back or wherever. Oh, but folks, the Bible said in Isaiah 52, his visage was so marred when he went to the cross. You couldn't have told he was a human being because his visage was marred. Have you ever been driving down the road and you see something in the road and it's been run over and mangled and torn, and you look at it and you say, is that a dog or is that a cat? but its visage is so marred you can't tell whether it's dog or whether it's cat. Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, you couldn't have told he was a human being because of the beating that he took there. But it wasn't over with yet. You see, he's being our sacrifice. He's taking my place. He, the innocent, dying for the guilty. They took him, and he lay himself down on the cross, and they nailed the spike in his right hand, a spike or nail or something in his left hand. Then they took his feet and pulled one up on top of another and began to drive the spike into the right foot, through the left foot, and into the wood. It sunk. There he was, suspended with three spikes or nails or pegs, whatever it may have been. Then they picked up the cross like we would pick up a telephone pole, and there a hole maybe dug in the side of the heel of Golgotha, Calvary, to us, the place of the skull. They, as it reached the height, it fell in the hole with a thud, and the Bible says every bone was pulled out of joint. Oh, what pain and what agony Jesus went through that he would become my sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. As we analyze that and look at that, there, all the pain and agony, but yet he reached down or looked down at the people and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we analyze, we bypass the cross and go to the time when he was about to die. We find that there they came to find him dead. He was already dead, and they didn't break his legs, because the scripture had to be fulfilled that not a bone would be broken. They thrust a spear in his side, and out come blood and water. Doctors tells us when blood and water comes out that it's a sign of a broken heart. Now, I believe Jesus died of a broken heart as he looked down through the pages of time and saw men going by their own way, trying to get to heaven by their own religion and their own goodness, when the only way man can get to heaven is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But oh, you see, he didn't have to die on the cross as far as the normal death. The normal death on the cross was they would take and break the thieves' legs. And they did break the thieves' legs, because you see, as pain would come in a man's hands and he laid down against the cross, or in his feet, pain would come and he would hang from his hands and his back would be against the wood and his diaphragm muscles would become a paralyzed or asleep, we would call it, and he couldn't expel the air from inside his lungs, and then he would raise up on his feet until he could breathe freely, but then his feet got so tired again that it would have to hang back down, and this surging up and down went on the cross until they broke the thieves' legs, and therefore they hung down until their diaphragm muscles become asleep, paralyzed, and then they pulled in the air, but no muscle would exhale that air, and they died of suffocation. But Jesus didn't die that way. He was our substitute. All the physical pain upon Jesus, how terrible, how cruel, how awful, but he did that for me because he was our substitute. He was our propitiation. But oh, it didn't stop there. You see, there come a time while he hung on that cross, even though the pain was, physical pain was terrible, there come a time whenever Jesus bore my sins. And he no longer cried, my God, or my Father. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was sin crying out. That was my sin crying out. And your sin, as all mankind's sin from Adam to the last man had ever been, was placed upon Jesus. And there he became my substitute. He been not only my sacrifice, but my substitute as well. Of course, I had the sacrifice for my sin because he bore my sin. And all that pain and that agony, as God turned his, in essence, the darkness came upon the earth. And then there, God allowed sin, the man who knew no sin, to become sin. And Jesus cried, I thirst, the same thirst that the rich man suffered in hell. And Jesus said, I thirst. Oh, there on the cross, by a miracle of God in the space of 3 hours, by a miracle of God that I don't understand and can't explain, Jesus paid my sin debt. He was my sacrifice. He was my substitute. Then he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Thank God it was paid for. It was done. And he gave up the ghost. Then we find that they took him. And as they took him, they took him and buried him in a barred tomb. Oh, you see, as we analyze, he was my substitute. They put him in a grave, and he became my scapegoat, my substitute, because my sin couldn't be found. There's a song that's got a lot of scripture in it that says, than most songs has, it's one day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. That's my sacrifice. Buried, he carried my sins far away. That's my substitute. Rising, he justified. Freely forever, that's my mercy seat. And then one day he's coming, oh glorious day. Listen, Jesus became my sacrifice and my substitute as he was buried there in a grave. My sins were gone. They were hid, never to come forth again. But after he rose, I'll tell you, he come forth. And you remember how the woman there started to touch him, and he said, don't yet touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. Then we find the next time they saw him, they touched him. So sometime between there, the rising and the time that they came to him to touch him, Jesus ascended yonder in the presence of God the Father, and up on the mercy seat in the real there in heaven, Jesus sprinkled his own blood upon the mercy seat 7 times eastward and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I'll tell you, as he sprinkled that blood, the Father said, I accept that as a payment of my sin debt. And what would have been my judgment seat became my mercy seat. Thank God for that. Oh, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Oh, as we analyze that and look at it, the blood was shed that we might have life. Oh, we'll finish this on the next lesson, to think how that Jesus was my sacrifice.